This sermon, entitled A Lawyer Looks for a Loophole to Avoid Love, was delivered by Jim Fowler on March 8, 2009, at Community Baptist Church in Fallbrook, California.
You know, it never ceases to amaze me how the Holy Spirit teaches us and uses the Scriptures to speak to our hearts throughout our Christian walk, even as we read the same passage of Scripture time after time. I've been preaching for over 40 years now. I know I don't look it. And the familiar passage of Scripture chosen for today, perhaps the most familiar parable that Jesus told, is one that I have pondered and interpreted and applied in various and numerous sermons and Bible studies throughout the years. But as I prepared for the message this morning, I arrived at an entirely different interpretive conclusion. In fact, I wasn't quite prepared for what I saw in this passage this time, or the conclusion that I arrived at. How was I going to explain that the parable that has traditionally been called the Good Samaritan doesn't have any direct exegetical application for the inculcation of goodness for Christians? The idea seemed preposterous, even heretical. But the more I studied and meditated on this passage, the more I concluded that Jesus did not really tell this parable story for the sake of Christians. That doesn't mean it doesn't have some application for us. Well, with that little bombshell of an introduction, which should pique our curiosity, let's take a look at the text in Luke chapter 10. We're going to begin reading at verse 25. This is on page 1612 of your pew Bible if you want to follow, and I suggest that you do. Follow as I read and ask yourself some questions as I read. Who is Jesus speaking to? What is the situation that precipitated his words? Why did he tell this parable story? And does the parable apply to us? Follow as I read, beginning in the 25th verse of the 10th chapter of Luke. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? The lawyer answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But the lawyer wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place where he saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him, and he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these, Jesus asked, do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you saw fit by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit to include this portion in your inspired scriptures. And we desire, Father, that your Spirit would be the teacher who would allow us to understand what's going on here and how it might apply to our lives today. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You might notice that the subtitle or heading over this section of Scripture in your pew Bible is entitled The Good Samaritan. And that's probably true in any Bible you might be using, because that's the familiar heading in most Bibles. But you are aware that these headings were not part of the original text of the Bible. They were inserted as rather arbitrary man-made helps, although sometimes they can be hindrances, to point us to the theme of a particular passage. And in this case, I think that the reason that the heading of this passage is the Good Samaritan is that many teachers and preachers and so forth throughout the centuries have employed this passage to encourage Christians to engage in random acts of kindness and the performance of good deeds in similitude to the good actions of the so-called Good Samaritan, despite the fact that the word good is not even used in the entire passage. A few weeks ago, I was introducing the subject of parables in general, you might recall, and I explained that it was so important to understand the historical context of the literature that we're studying. Our New Testament was written almost 2,000 years ago, and it records incidents that occurred in a Middle Eastern, Semitic, Oriental environment in the geographical region of Palestine. So it's incumbent upon us, as we read this in the 21st century, to attempt to understand the mindset, the customs, the social, vocational, political, and religious context in which these incidents took place, to the extent that we're able to do so. So let's look at some of the details within the story that we've just read. Now, the context, the preceding context, is that Jesus sent out 72 witnesses. And the Jewish religious leaders were not all that pleased that Jesus would send out uncredentialed speakers or witnesses whose message did not necessarily conform to the religious party line of that day. So when the 72 returned, the religious Snoop Dogs were hanging around collecting data, evidence that they might use against Jesus. And there was a particular Jewish lawyer, referred to in our text as an expert in the law, probably part of a contingent of scribes and Pharisees who were spying on Jesus, because they did so everywhere he went. And the New Testament does not draw a very pretty picture of these fellows, with their pretentious, pompous piety. They were religious hypocrites, and Jesus even called them whitewashed tombs full of death and corruption. Now that's the kind of fellows that we're listening in here. This particular Jewish lawyer asked a question. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" It was not a sincere question. The very text indicates that he asked this in order to test Jesus. The same word is the word for tempt. He did it to trap him, to trip him up. It was a setup. The lawyer wasn't really interested in the answer to the question. He just wanted to ensnare Jesus in the rhetoric. But Jesus answered the question very straightforwardly, in the only context that this religious lawyer could even understand. He said, "What does the law say?" Remember, he was an expert in the law. And the lawyer answered Jesus' question by quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then he added the horizontal law of love from Leviticus 19:18, "And love your neighbor as yourself." Together they formed what some have called the double commandment of love? Jesus responded, "Since that is your religious belief with its required law-based performance, do it. Your religion says do this, and you'll be living like a good Jew. Just do it." But the crafty religious lawyer was always looking for loopholes, even in the Mosaic law that he claimed to admire and advocate. Because remember, deep down, he was a hypocrite. He was a pretender. He didn't really love God, nor did he love his neighbor. He really loved himself and the prestige of the position that he had of promulgating the rules and the regulations of the law. His desire was to circumvent the law, and that led him to ask another insincere question, seeking an interpretive loophole whereby he might avoid loving as the law required. "Well, who is my neighbor?" he asks. You see, lawyers love to quibble about the meaning of words. They even question what the meaning of is. It might be that this Jewish lawyer thought that Jesus, the itinerant preacher, was being far too inclusive and universal in his teaching, because Jewish interpretation of one's neighbor, of loving one's neighbor, was often simply restricted to fellow Israelites. And in the first century context of Palestine, that meant they only had to love Judean Jews. They only had to be concerned for their own kind and kin. Well, Jesus was about to turn that exclusivistic interpretation of the law on its head, because he tells a parable about a wounded traveler who was assisted by a Samaritan. Jesus begins the story this way. A man was going down. What kind of man? Presumably a Jewish man. This road was in the region of Judea, comprised predominantly and almost exclusively of ethnic and religious Jewish persons. So the predominance of travelers who were going down that road would have been Jewish. And this fictional man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, the altitude of Jerusalem in the Judean hills is approximately 2,500 feet above sea level, whereas the altitude in Jericho, which is down by the Dead Sea, is approximately 846 feet below sea level. So in the distance of approximately 17 or 18 miles, the altitude drops 3,350 feet, which is a rather steep decline. And this is a very barren desert area with numerous valleys and large rock outcroppings. You know, really, it's not all that dissimilar as going from Barstow to Baker, which is also below sea level, although the distance is compressed more on that road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, it was a dangerous road. It was a treacherous trek then and even now. Many places where bandits and robbers could hide to ambush and assault unsuspecting travelers. The man in Jesus' story, it says, fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. Now, these details are important. Apparently, they left him unclothed, stripped. Nudity was quite abhorrent in the Jewish religion. They left him half dead, perhaps unconscious or comatose, but not noticeably alive. And to touch a corpse, much less a naked dead man, was to risk extreme defilement in the Jewish religion. So when the hypothetical Jewish priest came along, probably returning from his term of service, at the temple in Jerusalem, probably going back to the priestly enclave where many priests lived down by Jericho, sort of a resort area, it is understandable that he might hesitate to assist such a victim. He might be DOA, dead on arrival. So he passed by on the other side, keeping his distance. You see, in the Jewish social hierarchy, there were priests, Levites, and then the people. And the priests and the Levites had an exclusive elite standing in Jewish society. So the next person who comes along is a Levite, according to the story, who probably also had some liturgical responsibilities in Jerusalem. And he too skirted the crime scene, avoiding the victimized traveler, lest he too be defiled. You know, Jesus over and over again throughout the Gospels exposes the inexcusable behavior of the Jewish leaders. And then, as the story goes, a Samaritan came down the road. Now, he was sort of a foreigner traveling in foreign territory. And here's where we need a little history. Samaria was the region just north of Judea. It was between Judea and Galilee. And the Samaritans were people who were Jews. They'd been part of the northern kingdom of Israel. And when they returned after the exile, they had intermarried with Assyrians. And so the Jewish purists of Judea regarded the Samaritans as half-breeds. Despicable. Abominable. In the text that Jason read earlier, it says, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And it really irritated the Jewish leaders that Jesus and his disciples would go from Judea to Galilee and they'd go right through Samaria. Jesus knew that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. You see, the Jewish leaders wouldn't do that. They would go all the way to the east, to the Jordan River, or all the way to the west to the Mediterranean Sea to avoid any contact with the Samaritan. But Jesus went right through, and that's why in the passage that Jason read earlier in John chapter 4, we find Jesus and his disciples confronting the Samaritan woman at the well in Samaria. So in the Jewish mind, the Samaritan in Jesus' story was a despised ethnic half-breed. He was out of his proper territory. His presence on the road, that road could be defiling to any good Jew. But this Samaritan stopped and assisted the wounded traveler, poured oil and wine on his wounds in accord with the accepted medicinal procedures in first century Palestine. He bandaged him up, he put him on his donkey, delivered him to a place of lodging where he prepaid the innkeeper to take care of him. I mean, they didn't have ambulances, they didn't have emergency clinics like we have today. And the very fact that this Samaritan had a beast of burden, as well as the commodities of oil and wine, may indicate that he was a fairly well-to-do Samaritan. And that would have galled the Jewish leaders all the more. So Jesus tells a parable that turns a hated Jewish enemy into a hero figure. And with the story thus told, Jesus asked the Jewish lawyer, which of these three characters in the story, the Levite, the priest, or the Samaritan, proved to be a neighbor to the traveling victim? Now remember, that was the lawyer's question, right? Who's my neighbor? And this put the lawyer into a bind. He was backed into a corner. He could not conceive that a despised Samaritan could do anything praiseworthy, much less that the Samaritan whom he regarded to be his enemy could be his neighbor whom he should love. And I can just imagine in my mind the lawyer gritting his teeth, begrudgingly responding to Jesus' question. He couldn't even use the word Samaritan. All he could say is, "The one who showed mercy, that one." And Jesus told the conniving Jewish lawyer, "Go and do likewise. Pattern your behavior after the Samaritan." What a slap in the face. Now, why would Jesus tell him, "Go and do likewise"? Because the law by which that Jewish lawyer allegedly lived his life indicated that he was to love his neighbor as himself. And so by his own accepted religious standards, that's the way he should live. Here's the question. Was Jesus saying that we Christians should do good deeds like the so-called Good Samaritan, and that thereby we will have eternal life? Not for one minute do I believe that we should interpret the parable in that manner. That would contradict everything taught about the New Covenant gospel of grace in Jesus Christ throughout the entirety of the New Testament. Jesus was not saying that by doing random good deeds, we will have eternal life. No. You know, there's a basic principle for the interpretation of Scripture that I like to keep in mind when I read any passage of the New Testament in particular. And that is, it can't mean now what it didn't mean then. Think about that. It can't mean now what it didn't mean then. For you see, if it can mean now what it didn't mean then it can mean anything to anybody in any place at any time, in which case it doesn't mean anything. It's meaningless. We have to keep it in its context. And for one, I'm not willing to admit that the Scripture is meaningless. So I feel compelled to attempt to understand what the teaching of the Scripture meant in its original context, and to attempt to understand thereby what it means for people today. Now, I must tell you that the interpretation of this passage, along with all the parables, throughout the history of Christian interpretation, has not always followed the principle that I just proposed. Early in the history of Christian interpretation, the parables were usually translated allegorically. An allegory is when you try to take every detail in a story and find a corollary identification of meaning. For example, how many of you have read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Now, that story was intended as an allegory, with every detail corresponding to an individual's pilgrimage to becoming a Christian and to progressing toward the heavenly destination. But parables are not necessarily allegories, even though they were interpreted that way for many centuries. Let me just give you an example. Origen, in the 3rd century, he explained that Jerusalem represented heaven, Jericho represented the world, the robbers were the devil, the priest and the Levite were the law, the Samaritan was Christ, the beast of burden was Christ's body. That's a little hard. The Samaritan is Christ, the donkey is Christ's body. The inn is the church, and the Samaritan's promise to come again was Christ's second promise to come in the second coming. That almost becomes laughable. And right all the way through church history, you find all of different kinds of allegorical explanations. Let's go back to this parable and look at its context. The whole situation is set up by a single Jewish lawyer with impure motives. And Jesus answers his impertinent question within the parameters of that lawyer's religious understanding of the law and how the Jewish religion advocated the right way to live according to the law. You see, that lawyer was looking for a loophole to avoid keeping the laws of love that he quoted. And Jesus tells a parabolic story intended to shut the door on this lawyer's inane questioning and posturing, and thereby to put him into an even greater bind of having to admit that he should emulate the action of one that he regarded to be an enemy, a despised Samaritan half-breed. Now that was a humiliating, uncomfortable place for a self-righteous Jewish lawyer. Jesus exposed his hypocrisy and advocated that at the very minimum he should be consistent with his own legalistic religious admonitions of the law. Now, if that's what it meant then, what does it mean now? If you are a Jewish lawyer, I don't think I see any, and you're trying to evade the teachings of the law, this parable might speak to your situation. And if you are a religious legalist caught up in the intricacies of religious performance, thinking that conforming yourself to the laws of love and performing random acts of goodness are the way to eternal life, then this story, by extension, could relate to your religious attitudes. But the question must still be asked. Does this passage, this parable, really say anything explicitly to the Christian and how he lives the Christian life? Now, I've already indicated that this parable is labeled the Good Samaritan, even though the word good is not even in the text. But there is a Samaritan referred to in the story, and he is portrayed as having done a good deed for an injured traveler. And he is held up as exemplary to the religious lawyer who was trying to make excuses for his disregard of others. You see, Jesus told this parable to and for one man, the Jewish lawyer. And everyone else was just listening in, including us. So the question comes up again. Is this parable that Jesus told projecting an incentive for good behavior for Christians? You see, in the New Covenant gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ, the good that Christians exhibit in their behavior is not a self-actuated, self-enacted benevolence to help the unfortunate. Now, that might be surprising to some religionists who think that the performance of good works is the objective and responsibility of Christians in the Christian life, or that Christians are primarily to be do-gooders in the religious Good Sam Club. Not so. Let me explain. Any good character that is expressed in Christian behavior must come from God. God is good. What God is, only God is. God does what he does because he is who he is. You see, there was another ruler who came to Jesus, asked a very similar question. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responded, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Then we can turn over to the third epistle of John, and he says, the one who does good is of God. He derives what he does from God. Most of us know Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. At the very end of the Hebrews epistle, we read these words, "Now may the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight." Or Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 9:8, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." What are these verses saying? That inculcations to be a good Christian in the exemplary pattern of the Good Samaritan are often an aberration of what the new covenant of grace in Jesus Christ is all about. We must always remember that goodness is God's character expressed only by God's grace. So will there be good works in the life of a Christian? Without a doubt. But they will be the character of a good God, not self-enacted moral benevolence or humanitarianism. And likewise, the law of love. Therefore, the new covenant does say, love one another. How do we do that? The love of God is poured in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given to us. And the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Galatians 5:22. So what have I said? I've said that a passage can't mean now what it didn't mean then. Jesus told this parable to a specific Jewish lawyer who was looking for a loophole to avoid the Torah laws of love. And this parable does not advocate that this is what Jesus wants you to do, to be like the so-called Good Samaritan, because God's character of goodness can only come by his grace. And having said that, I will now say, and it may appear somewhat contradictory, that the personal and individual application of this passage by the Holy Spirit to the lives of Christians is not necessarily restricted to such narrow contextualization. You see, when preachers and teachers exegete a passage and use that passage to instruct Christian people, they are bound by certain laws of interpretation. But the living Lord Jesus, as he lives in our heart by his Spirit, can speak to our individual hearts. He can drive home an application in whatever manner he chooses. And we need to be listening under his leading and instruction in Christian obedience. What do I mean by that? If you're reading this passage in Luke chapter 10 in your personal devotions, the Spirit of God can speak to your heart even out of context. Outside of the historical context, outside of the textual context, outside of the interpretive context, the Spirit can take a word or any combination of words or any concept suggested by the words and speak to our heart, saying, "Hey, you. Hey, Jim." The Spirit may say, "Hey, you. Do you feel like a wounded traveler on the road of life? Beaten down? Deprived of what you used to have? Hurting? Fearful? Angry? Feeling like you've been violated? That you were a victim of unfair circumstances of earthly life? Would you recognize Jesus if he came in a persona other than your preconceived visualization or conceptualization? Maybe a different ethnicity. Maybe a different religion. And would you be willing to admit your need? Accept the assistance of another and say, "Thank you, Jesus." The Spirit may say to you, hey, you, have you had your religious nose in the air while walking down your religious road? Have you been walking past some obviously hurting people? Have you been unwilling to get involved? Have you developed a calloused unconcern toward the less fortunate? Are your religious responsibilities really a priority over hurting people? But make sure the Spirit's telling you that, and not some religious teacher that's trying to use it as a club to beat you over the head. The Spirit may say, hey, you, are you willing to walk as a foreigner in a foreign land like the Samaritan was walking? Are you willing to get your hands dirty, even bloody? Are you willing to lay out some of your assets for the needs of others? Lay your life on the line? Give somebody a lift that could save their life? Oh, I know, there's all those defensive self-concerns that say, that guy in the ditch, he might have AIDS. He might be a terrorist decoy. He might be part of a scam. But inasmuch as you do it unto the least of these, you do it unto me, Jesus said. You see, I don't have a clue what the Spirit of God might be saying to your heart. That's between him and you. But these kinds of personal applications, even though they might be outside of the parameters of Jesus' intent, when he first told this parable in the historical context of that self-protecting Jewish lawyer, the Holy Spirit has the latitude to use the story as he sees fit, as an instrumental means to reveal his desire to work by his grace in our lives. Let us not restrict God to the storyline. God is bigger than the story. God is bigger than the text. God is bigger than the book. God is bigger than we can imagine. And he wants to manifest his character by his grace in our lives. Thank you, Father. Thank you for all that you've made available to us by your grace in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's not, Father, what we can crank out for you. Rather, Father, it's all that you've given to us in your Son to live out his life in our behavior to your glory. Thank you. In Jesus' name.